You know, the Bible says, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. And I fully believe in the sin-squelching power of Bible memorization. And now my memory is terrible, so I understand the struggle with that, but we can do this. These two verses, I believe we can get down. And I think if we work together to memorize this as a church, and we take then what we've memorized and apply it in our lives, in our relationships, I think it'll do us a lot of good. And I think it'll help us to continue to be a loving church body, a unified church body that pleases God. And I just want God to be able to look at Grove and say, that congregation right there brings me joy. That congregation brings me glory. And that's what I crave so badly for Grove, that we just bring God pleasure and glory. So that's why we're doing this. I think it's worth the effort as we work through Galatians here. Now, we're in the last section of Galatians 5, as it was just read, and I've titled the message for today, The Civil War. I think most Americans are familiar with the Civil War in our nation that lasted from 1861 to 1865. In our nation's history, sadly, about 1.2 million American soldiers have died in war. And now the astounding thing, though, is of those approximately 1.2 million soldiers, 620,000 died in the Civil War and 644,000 in all other wars combined. So the Civil War was a bloody, brutal conflict. And as you know, that war was to determine whether the United States would be a confederation of sovereign states or a unified, indivisible nation. The Civil War also determined whether the nation would uphold its constitution that declared that all men are created with an equal right to freedom and liberty. And so in his famous Gettysburg address during the Civil War, which memorialized all those who died in that battle, Abraham Lincoln said this. He said, "We here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth." And so we do that again today as we memorialize those who have perished in pursuit of freedom on Memorial Day. But as historically important as the Civil War was for the unity and freedom of our nation, there is another civil war that rages on still today. The civil war I want to speak of today is not fought on battlefields like Vicksburg or Gettysburg, but rather this civil war is fought in the battlefield of the hearts of God's people. The outcome of this battle will determine whether we will live in bondage or spiritual freedom. That's what's at stake in this war. This internal civil war is fought then between the flesh, as the Bible calls it in Galatians 5, and the Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit. And that war is described for us as was read in verse 17, which says this, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Another version has it like this, "They are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." We need to recognize, first of all, when we look at that civil war, again, it's an internal war between the Holy Spirit, which resides in believers, and the flesh. But as we look at this passage, we need to recognize first that Paul's talking to believers. Paul calls his audience in verse 11, and in verse 13, he calls them brethren, brothers. That is, brothers and sisters in Christ. These are people who have already repented from their sins and put their trust in Jesus for salvation. And notice in verse 17, at the end, he takes it for granted that true believers in Jesus really want to do what's right. They really do want to do right. They want to please God. Man, they desire to love God and love others with all their heart. But that verse tells us that they're being opposed by something. They're being hindered from those good desires by something. And that something that's opposing them from within is what the text calls the flesh. There's good news, though, with that verse. And the good news is this: as discouraging and hard as the battle can be sometimes, the truth is, a true believer does not have to cave into the flesh. Look at verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's supposed to give us hope. That's supposed to encourage us. It is possible. It's possible in the civil war to have a victorious outcome. But how do we get there? What does it mean, and what does it look like for us to walk in the Spirit? That's the question I want to explore. That's the question I believe this text answers for us, and it's a vital question. And the answer is just as vital for our spiritual health. And so, in his letters, the Apostle Paul likes to use the word walk often as a metaphor for our lifestyle. He says, walk in the Spirit. And what he's talking about is our lifestyle. It's the decisions we make. It's the way we live from day to day. So what he's saying when he says walk in the Spirit is live your life according to what the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you desires for you. Live according to his desires for you. And the opposite then of walking in the Spirit would be walking in the flesh, or living our life according to what our sinful flesh desires for us. And verse 17 says those two things are totally contrary to each other. And so what we're going to do then is we're just going to simply look at this text here and see a description of what it means to live in the flesh. And then we'll talk about the description of what it means to live in the Spirit. And the goal with looking at those descriptions is then to use those descriptions kind of as guardrails in our lives to help avoid living in the slavery and bondage of the flesh and help us stay within the parameters God has for us of living in purity and freedom of the Holy Spirit. And that's the goal, Lord willing. And this week, we'll talk about walking in the flesh. Next week, God willing, walking in the Spirit. So first, we'll look at how our text talks about living in the flesh and what that means. And the reason we want to know that is because we want to be able to identify that in our own life and work toward eliminating those harmful desires from our lives. And so if I could summarize chapter 5 of Galatians, I'd do it something like this. I would say verses 1 through 12 are telling us, don't lose your gospel freedom. Don't lose your gospel freedom. And then verses 13 through 26, don't abuse your gospel freedom. So that's what we've looked at. And we've focused in the last weeks on the first part. Don't lose your gospel freedom, verses 1 through 12. And what I mean by gospel freedom is the freedom of knowing that we are not saved by our works or by how closely we can really obey the law, but we are saved by God's grace alone through faith in him, faith in what Jesus himself did for us when he died for us on the cross and rose again. You see, you lose your gospel freedom when you forget that salvation is by God's grace and you start trying to either save yourself or keep yourself saved by doing the works of the law. That's a loss of freedom. That's a form of what we call legalism. The Christian life is not a life of striving to save ourselves by our works, but rather it's a lifetime of trusting that God's grace is sufficient for me. It's a lifetime of recognizing, I cannot, but you can, God. And I read a story recently, and I know Harriet Tubman's been in the news, and I'm not trying to be political about this, but I read about Harriet Tubman, the escaped slave who she later returned to Maryland to help free other slaves from their bondage. And she discovered as she did that, that some would start out on the freedom trail, but they'd get uncomfortable at some point, leaving the only life they ever knew. It seems very ironic, but if that's all you know, you wonder, well, what does the future hold in freedom? They had a slave mentality from their youth, and so they'd get uncomfortable and want to turn back. And one time, a man she was helping to free from slavery started to turn back. He said, I'm not comfortable with this. And Tubman took out a small revolver that she carried for her personal protection. She pointed that a revolver at the man's head, and she says, go on to freedom. You go on to freedom, or you die. He went on to freedom. He went on to freedom. And I think that's exactly what Paul's saying in the first 12 verses. Go on to freedom. You started with grace, continuing grace. God's grace is sufficient for you. Be free from the bondage and death of trying to save yourself with good works. Go on to freedom, or you die. You die emotionally, spiritually. You're under the bondage of the law. And so that's the first section, just by way of review. Don't lose your gospel freedom. And then the second section, which we just touched on briefly, is verses 13 through 26. Do not abuse your gospel freedom. And that comes up in verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. We talked about those motivations that are behind the acts we do, and what God wants us to be is motivated by love. First of all, love for Him, of course, but then love for other people because of the love He's shown us. Now that phrase there in verse 13 says, do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. In other words, don't take your gospel freedom and abuse it. And that word opportunity right there is a very interesting word. It was actually in the days of Paul, a military term, which meant a military base of operations. And so what he's saying is, don't give your flesh permission to set up a military base in your heart, a base of resistance to the Holy Spirit. Don't think, oh, it's okay to sin because God will just give me grace, and build up this fortress in your heart where you can resist what the Holy Spirit wants to do with your life, and that's transform you. That's a deadly misunderstanding and abuse of freedom to think, I've got grace, therefore I can sin without consequence. That's wrong. That's an abuse of gospel freedom. What we need to do, rather, is crush the rebellion, obliterate that base, which comes from our thought life, which comes from our flesh. And that's the point of the passage here. Don't even allow your flesh to set up a base where it can resist the Holy Spirit. And what we know is freedom, gospel freedom, isn't freedom to disregard God's law and throw out God's law. No. Rather, it's freedom from using the law improperly, right, as a way to gain salvation. That's a misuse of the law. We're free from that. Okay? Nobody can earn their salvation by keeping God's law. You'll just get frustrated. You'll get disillusioned with God if you try that. And the point is, we're set free from the law, but not to throw the law out of our lives and say it's not important, but we're free in order to receive the righteousness that comes directly from God through Jesus Christ. And when we receive His righteousness, that righteousness actually fulfills the righteous requirements of the law. It's a righteousness outside of ourselves, given to us as a gift from Jesus, and in so doing, the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled. Okay, this is a little bit complex. I hope it makes sense. Again, I'll try to summarize what the argument here is. We're free from the law, not to be done with the law and throw it out, but to fulfill it the way that God intended for us to fulfill it. And one commentator said it, I think, really well. And so I'm going to put it up on the, if I turn this on, it'd help. I will put it right up here on the, there we go. Okay. I think he put it so well that I wanted to put it up here just so we can see this. He said, living out the righteousness of the law does not result in a right relationship with God, but rather being in a right relationship with God through faith in Christ results in living out the righteousness of the law. And that is such a key point in the Christian life. I'll say it again. Living out the righteousness of the law does not result in a right relationship with God. In other words, it's not by works that we're saved, righteous works that we try to do, but rather being in a right relationship with God through what? Faith in Christ results in living out the righteousness of the law. So we're not trying to throw out the law here, but we're making sure we're not using the law improperly. We're not trying to use the law as a stepladder to earn our salvation. Rather, we're receiving God's righteousness by faith, and then the result of that is living in love, which is the fulfillment of the law. I hope we can grasp that concept. It's key to the Christian life. And so, here's the thing. Losing gospel freedom and abusing gospel freedom, both of those things are works of the flesh. Losing gospel freedom says, I'll work for my salvation through self-effort, through self-righteousness. But that's walking in the flesh. That's saying, I can do it. I don't really need the sacrifice of Christ. Thank you for doing that, but you know, I think I can handle this. That's flesh. And then the other, abusing gospel freedom, that says, you know, I'll live how I want and use my freedom as license to sin. That's walking in the flesh too. Legalism and lust are both acts of the flesh. It's just that one looks a little bit more spiritual than the other from the outside. But both of them seem like they'll bring salvation. They seem like they'll bring satisfaction, but they both bring self-destruction because they come from the flesh and they do not come from the Holy Spirit of God. And so our goal today is really just to try to expose, if we could flip back to the title screen there, our goal is to expose the flesh for what it really is, the destructive thing that it is in our life. And this text will refer to the flesh in two ways. First, it talks about the lusts of the flesh, and then it talks about the works of the flesh. So we're going to look at those things. First, the lusts of the flesh, and then the works of the flesh, because we want to see the flesh for what it really is. The flesh is a very sneaky, destructive thing, and we're going to expose it. We're going to shine a light on the flesh today, Lord willing. So first, the lusts of the flesh. Both verses 16 and 17 talk about that. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then verse 17 says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit. And so, when we see that word, first of all, when we see that word lust, I think the way we use it in today's culture, we think in terms of sexuality when we think of lust. But that's not the fullness of what it's speaking of here. It's not just speaking of it in sexuality or the physical body. It's talking about the desires that are in our total person. What it's talking about is any illicit desire of our person, mind, will, emotion, body, that goes against God's design for us. And what it's saying is that as humans, we are all born with a sinful nature. And with that sinful nature, we're automatically inclined to desire sinful things. And Ephesians 4:22, which is an important topic on exposing the lusts of the flesh, it calls those lusts deceitful lusts. Ephesians 4:22, these are deceitful lusts of the old man, it calls it. The old man, that's our old sin nature that still resides in us. And these lusts are deceitful lusts. They're deceitful, illicit desires that we have. And they're deceitful because they promise big things, but they never deliver. And that's a lie.
If somebody promises you something but does not fulfill that promise, they have been deceitful. And I was just reading this week about a four-star recruit that Michigan just signed, University of Michigan football. And he had previously been signed with a school south of the border here, a rival school. And they said, well, why'd you flip your signing? And he said, they promised the world to me. They said I would be the man, the quarterback there. But they signed another quarterback, and so they lied to me. And so that's why I left. They promised all of these things, but they did not deliver on the promise, and he said they lied. And that's the picture of the flesh. Great promises, but it's all smoke and mirrors. It's all empty. Deceitful us. When we put our trust in Christ, the Bible teaches us that we are truly and fully saved from sin. But the Bible also shows us that sin will not be totally eradicated from our lives until we're in heaven. The flesh still rears up its ugly head, that old sin nature, that residing sin nature rears up its ugly head and makes these deceitful promises to us. And this passage and many New Testament passages were written to expose those things, expose the flesh. Verse 17, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. Verse 17 is trying to explain that there's this residual sin nature in a believer that is contrary to the desires of the Holy Spirit for us. It's interesting. There was a person that spent considerable hours with me, hours in my office, hours outside of the office, trying to convince me that a true believer cannot sin once he's been saved. And now if I was looking at this passage, I think there's a number of passages we can look at to disprove that. But if we were looking at this passage, I think I'd take him to the last verse there, verse 26, that says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And I would say, would you say that being conceited and provoking one another and envying one another is sin? And if that is sin, if those things are sin, then why does verse 26 then warn believers not to do those things? Why does it say, let us not become conceited? Again, verse 11 and 13 said we're talking to brothers in Christ, and that verse 26 says, let us not do those things. Why? Because they are sinful. And the interesting thing is, if those things are sin, then why would verse 26 warn believers not to do those things if it were impossible for believers to sin? And the point is, we are warned not to do those things because, precisely because it is possible to do those things. If it were impossible for a car to overheat, then there wouldn't be a little warning light on the dashboard for overheating. And in the same way, if it were impossible for a believer to commit a sin, then there wouldn't be warnings all throughout Scripture, warning lights on the dashboard of Scripture all throughout saying, don't go this route. Furthermore, if it were not possible for a believer to sin, then why does chapter 6 and verse 1 say this? Brethren, again, brothers, believers, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, and a trespass is a sin. And so what we see again is a believer, yes, can be overtaken in a sin. And see, the Bible does not teach the eradication of sin for believers, but instead, like verse 17 says, it teaches that we must wage war with sin, war with those sinful inclinations of the flesh. And the war is fought, again, in the realm of what we believe to be true. It's fought in the realm of faith. Do I really believe God can deliver on his promises? Or do I have to resort to believing the deceitful lusts of my flesh? And that's where the battle's fought. That's the battleground. It's in the realm of faith. Am I going to believe God and his promises, or am I going to believe what my flesh is telling me? Am I going to get impatient waiting to see God's promises fulfilled, or am I going to patiently, lovingly, joyfully wait to receive the promises of God? That's where the battle's fought. And so first we look at the lust of the flesh, and then second and finally, we're going to look at the works of the flesh. What we've discovered as we've looked down through the text is that the flesh is that sin-desiring part of our being as opposed to the God-desiring part of our being. Okay, I think we could explain it as simply as that. The flesh is the sin-desiring part of our personhood, and that's opposed to the God-desiring part of our personhood, which is the Holy Spirit within us. So in case you're in doubt of what that looks like practically, Paul lists out 17 works of the flesh in verses 19 through 21. And we're not going to look at all of them individually, but cast your eyes down through that list. And it ends, I just do want to address one thing that's a question that people have. In verse 21, it ends like this. After listing 17 works of the flesh, it says, "Now those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And what I want to say to you is, when Paul says that, he's not talking about those occasional lapses that Christians make and commit and then repent of. He's not saying that if you have ever envied somebody, you're going straight to hell. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is he's addressing unbelievers who habitually live this way. They live a life of this. There's no war in their soul because there's no Holy Spirit there on that battlefield. And so they live habitually controlled by the flesh. And what it's saying is it's unnatural for a believer to live that way. It's not saying a believer could never lapse and commit one of those sins, but it's saying it's totally unnatural. And I like what one commentator said about this. They said, Paul's not looking to undermine Christian assurance here, but he is aiming to banish complacency. Right? He's not looking to throw our assurance out the window if we commit a sin, but he is trying to banish complacency in our life. In other words, don't be comfortable if you see these works of the flesh cropping up in your life because they're not of God. They're not of the Spirit. They're opposed to the Spirit. They're unnatural in a believer's life. And so don't be okay with that. If you see these things cropping up, don't be okay with that, because those are characteristics of the unbelieving world that does not believe the promises of God. And I hope that makes sense. And then I want to say also that this is not a complete list of every fleshly work. You can't say, you know, oh, goody, he didn't mention the sin that I struggle with, so I'm off the hook. It's not like that, because it ends like this, and the like, right? That covers all the bases, okay? If your particular struggle with the flesh is not in this list, it is, because it's in that phrase, and the like. That'll cover the bases. Another thing I want you to notice about the list, though, is these aren't just outward actions. Some of them are. Adultery. Fornication, which is from the word porneia, from which we get the word pornography. Drunkenness is in that list. Sorcery, which is the word pharmakia, from which we get pharmacy, which has to do with, in this case, illicit drug use. So there are outward fleshly actions, drunkenness, illicit drug use, and the like. But there are also inward attitudes here, like jealousy, like anger, like selfish ambitions. I won't go there. I was thinking about so many things that just look okay, but behind them are these selfish ambitions that really disregard God. I was watching this show about a family, for example, that was looking for a house. And as they were talking about what they wanted in this location for a house, there was no sense of, what might God want from me? Could we have our house close to a fellowship of believers, to a good church? Could we have our house and a place where we could minister to others. There was no thought of that. It was like, my only thought is, what would be good for me? What could I wake up in the morning and say, this is what I live for? And it's so innocent looking, but underneath that is selfish ambition. And so we see there are some very outward things where we could all say, yeah, that's the flesh. But there's some inward things where we have to stop and say, you know, those things are harder to detect, but they're equally as damaging. You know, we all might look down our nose at the really outward, but there are inward qualities of the flesh that crop up too that are just as damaging. And in fact, maybe more if we can't detect them. And what it all boils down to, though, is these works of the flesh is putting self desires above God-like desires. And so I'd like to close like this. I also want to mention in verse 24 that, you know, somebody might look down at verse 24 again and say, it says there, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And they might say, well, it says right there that the flesh is crucified, so that's the end of it. It's eradicated. But then they might see one of these works of the flesh pop up in their life and get totally discouraged and say, why? You know, I thought it was crucified. And I want to explain that. I want to explain that that verse right there, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, is meant to encourage us, not discourage us. I don't want us to walk out of here totally deflated, thinking I'll never get a handle on my flesh. It's meant to encourage. And let me just describe it by giving, again, an illustration of Gettysburg. I just want to return to that as we close. Gettysburg was the first major defeat suffered by Lee and the Confederate Army. And it was a victory by the Union that was seen by many historians to be really the decisive turning point in the war, which made the Union victory inevitable. But even though that battle, Gettysburg, and some throw in Vicksburg with that, even though that battle was the decisive point, what we see if we read the history of the Civil War is that there were still 2 more years of fighting and bloodshed before Lee finally surrendered at Appomattox Courthouse in Virginia. And so what I want us to draw from that, spiritually speaking, as Christians, we live, spiritually speaking again, between Gettysburg and Appomattox. The decisive victory in the spiritual war was won the moment we put our faith in Christ. And our flesh in that moment was crucified because our faith was no longer in ourselves, but it was in Christ who died for us and gave us life. That was our spiritual Gettysburg. But we are not fully redeemed yet. There's coming a glorification. There's coming a time when we will see Jesus as he is, and we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And so spiritually, we live between Gettysburg and Appomattox. The enemy has not laid down his arms yet. He's still flailing around, and the flesh is still popping up its ugly head. But Appomattox is coming, and that's the point of this verse. Through faith, we have crucified the flesh. The flesh continues to take its pot shots against us, even though it got a death blow when we trusted in Christ. But our spiritual Appomattox is coming, and I can't wait for that day, personally. I can't wait for the day when I will see Jesus, and I will be like him, and I will no longer battle the flesh, but I'll be completely and fully glorified. Waiting for that day. In the meantime, though, we have got to keep crucifying the desires of the flesh. And Romans 8 puts it this way. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will have spiritual life and health. And so what I want to say as I close, the proof that someone truly has the Holy Spirit in them is not that they never sin, but that they hate sin. They're grieved with sin. They want to confess and forsake their sin. And through the Spirit's power, they fight back. They crucify that old flesh again and again. Because the flesh wants to come off the cross and crawl back down and get in our lives. And we say, no, get right back up there on the cross. And that is what verse 24 is teaching us. It's not saying if you're saved, you'll never sin. And if you do sin, it shows that, you know, you're not saved. It's not trying to overthrow any assurance of salvation we might have. It's telling us that final victory is coming, but keep fighting. That's the point. And so I say to you, brothers and sisters, I encourage you for the sake of your spiritual life, for the sake of your spiritual health, keep fighting. You can't be content to walk in the flesh. Don't let it set up its fortress in your heart, because it'll do all it can to destroy you. It'll do all it can to destroy your family. So expose it, confess it, forsake it, and receive from Jesus the forgiveness that comes from him. And look for that day when he comes again, our spiritual Appomattox. Lord willing, I want to talk about next week. We've talked what it means to walk in the flesh. Next week, let's talk about what does it mean then to walk in the Spirit if God permits us. Because verse 16 does say, walk in the Spirit and what? And you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word, the power of it. God, help us. You know that war is raging right now even. That war was raging before I came up here to preach. It's raging in my heart right now, God. We need you. We need you, God. The desires of the flesh are so strong, but your Spirit is stronger. So help us by your grace, I pray. In Jesus' name.